Father, we thank you so much that there is every reason to worship, praise, and honor you. You're the great King above all others. You're the one to whom Mark referred to as the one who is high and lifted up. And we pray, gracious God, that we would learn from you, that we would submit ourselves to your word, and that we would learn the lessons we should have learned a long time ago. In Jesus' name, amen. The phrase was once used for a chap who started speaking when he was born, and he didn't seem to have finished the last time I met him. It was an idiom which captured my imagination, and I think I need to use it before it becomes totally obsolete because of the ancient reference. It was said of this talkative chap that he was vaccinated with a gramophone needle, for those who remember what gramophones were. That never-ending spewing of this white noise was still evident, and it seemed that even when I last saw him, he had never let up, and he never would. When he was told that he speaks too much, he denied it. What he really needed was a different perspective. Eventually, we can shut off the noise of the highway where we live. Parents can ignore the kids shouting outside at the pool, or the smell of another burnt meal, or clothes that are seldom picked up, or the irritating behavior of the bureaucrat who will not attend to the questions we have about the incorrect water bill we got last month. On the other hand, if we can't block it out, it becomes a seriously irritating issue, which would cause everything from a divorce to an international crisis. Fascinating, isn't it? The same issue that causes us to zone out also causes us to focus in. It either causes us to begin to ignore it, or it becomes such a major issue that nobody in the world can ignore it any longer. It just takes a different perspective for us to realize where we are and to know that we are blowing out of proportion something that's so small, or forgetting to do something that's really so big. So much of that depends on your perspective. A person who lives in a house featured on the TV program Hoarders or Buried Alive or Clean Up or Clean Sweep doesn't even see the clutter in their home. And they won't accept that both their homes and their minds need a major overhaul. They need a different perspective. Try to get a capitalist to share his belongings, or a communist to allow individuals to own more than the person next door. Get a trade unionist to understand the working of a multinational organization, or try to get employers to agree to collective bargaining. So in such times, we might as well just be on different planets. Unless there's a mediator who has a foot in both camps. One who understands the intricate workings of both organizations. That's why we need Isaiah's Emmanuel. A God who can leave aside the glories of heaven, as I read in Philippians 2, and come down to this world where he understands both sides, and he can give us that perspective. What is it that the Lord sees in Isaiah's time that makes me feel that we need Isaiah's Emmanuel? What are we blind to? What do we need to open our eyes to reveal our real condition? God gives the nation he loves a different perspective on their spirituality. Realistically speaking, in 700 BC, Isaiah comes and he says, "You worship me in vain." That's not the beginning of the issue. It all started way back when God asked his people to leave Egypt and go into the wilderness in order to worship him, worship God. Observe the remembrance of their freedom from the Egyptians, and immediately Aaron puts together this golden calf to say, "Let's bow down and worship it." The demonstration of their gratitude in worship very quickly became transformed into a system of what we should or shouldn't do, the do's and the don'ts. And immediately that set apart some people who did it and others who didn't do it. So let me try and sketch in a little bit of the background and the detail to Isaiah chapter 29. We chatted about chapter 28 last time with a sort of deja vu, thinking that we've been here before. Israel standing before God, which the prophet Isaiah predicted, was unlike anything that they had displayed before. The situation was similar with through their history, but it had never been this bad, and it was unlikely to be this way again. So I found it quite interesting that God calls Jerusalem Ariel. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year. Let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. So I had to do a little bit of research on this one. And the word Ariel in Hebrew is a play on the word for hearth. The hearth of a fire is the surrounding and the floor of a fireplace. And it's lovely to gather around that hearth on a cold winter's night where the family cuddles together and builds a fire to keep warm. But a similar word is used for the surrounds of a sacrificial altar. And that's seen at the end of verse 2. I will besiege Ariel. And the author here, Isaiah, is playing on these words and he's saying, is Jerusalem the nice, warm, comforting place, or is it a place of sacrifice? It's a serious warning, as God warns those who thought that they were safe in their homes, that they were actually in a place where there is about to be slaughter. Instead of peace and rest, there's going to be moaning and lamentation. And God says he'll let Jerusalem, Ariel, be besieged, but he's going to send reprieve. People are going to encircle you, bring you low, but God is going to look after Jerusalem. What a pleasure that God doesn't harbor his anger forever. What we need is that encouragement when times are hard. We need to know that we're going in the right direction. Just a little bit of alleviation from the distress of this world will help us to know that we're pleasing the Lord and we're on the right path. However, what actually transpires in Isaiah's prophecy is that when God gives Jerusalem a little bit of leeway, a merciful reprieve, they don't see it as a sign of God's grace. They take it as a confirmation that they can carry on in their wayward frivolity. Speaking to Ariel, the Lord says that the enemy will be prevented from capturing the capital, verses 5 through verse 8. Jerusalem, Ariel, God's people, say, well, that's great. Then no further change is needed. What Ariel, what Jerusalem really needs is a new perspective. So now we turn to, from the condition, to God's evaluation. Chapter 29, verse 9 and following, shows that the situation is quite precarious. Jerusalem needs to be warned about their specific condition, their true condition. They need slightly different language couched in words that are familiar, but giving them true perspective. And God starts to warn them about their arrogance. Again, we've got a little bit of deja vu. It's almost as though we've been here before. But if we've gone through Isaiah chapter 10 from verse 5 to 19, God uses similar language to Assyria and Ephraim. Godless nations. And God told them that even as godless people, they weren't allowed to overrun God's people as they wished. Their arrogance would lead to their own downfall. If they disrespected the ruler of heavens and earth, God will punish them. It doesn't go unnoticed. The fact that Judah's enemies are brought low doesn't mean that God's people have now become good. And this is serious language. The Lord comes to his people and he warns them that despite the attentions of foreign nations, they are dead towards God. If you can see what that is, you might not recognize that, but that's a hard drive from a computer. And when your computer crashes, vital documents that you urgently need are somewhere in the middle of this device. And it seems that nobody can access it. Well, that would be an approximate parallel to verses 11 and 12. my hard drive that broke. You can't access those words. You can't find out what it says. It's almost like the scroll that is sealed. It would be useless as a clock without hands, as useless as a doctor's diagnosis that cannot be deciphered, as useless as a book to a blind person, as useless as an evaluation that can never be read. In total fairness, God brings this evaluation anyway in a seal that's scrolled. What the Lord is saying is that our hearts become so hard, so cold, that the truth will not sink in, no matter how much it should bring spiritual life to the obtuse person. He will still choose death. The defense of the wicked person is that they don't listen to advice, they don't listen to what is being said, they don't have this unbiased perspective from God because they are always right. Now that's our own sinful heart. That's the reality of where we are. I think we need Isaiah's Emmanuel, just as the people in Jesus' day needed the Emmanuel that was spoken of by Isaiah. Because it's the Messiah, the Emmanuel that comes to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. And these are people who ought to have known better. But they relied on their own narrow and bigoted understanding of Scripture rather than the authoritative words of the Messiah. Whenever we get caught in this traditional rut, don't we tend to rely on our own works rather than the grace of Jesus Christ? We lift up our own deeds, our own good deeds, thinking that the externals are a faithful barometer of the heart condition. But good deeds are not always a good measure. Can you start to understand why the Lord Almighty is somewhat irritated by people who say, "We are your children," and yet they display none of the marks that they belong within the family? He was just as irate with the people who said that they loved him, but were concerned about going through rituals in the temple as they brought and sold animals during the ministry of Jesus. Looking at this in a really practical light, we trust that our worship is authentic and spiritual. And when somebody suggests that maybe we're not worshiping God correctly, we immediately put the defenses up and we want to repel them and push them aside. We say, obviously our words are accepted by God. Didn't you see the sincerity when I was singing? Didn't you hear the volume with which I was singing? Don't you know that I truly worship God? I give him time. I give him my talents. I give him my money. Surely God must be pleased with me. Or as Bible students, we might look on our spiritual enlightenment or the Bible knowledge that we have and say, well, that ought to set me apart from God. Surely God must be happy with my worship. Or we think that works of service or the time that we give in the morning in our daily devotions ought to make us more attractive to God. Or we could rely on the things that we eat or the things we abstain from or the number of times we fast and say that ought to give us an identification of being a real Christian. But the sad part is Jesus speaks to the hypocrites of his day and he says, these people come near me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Exactly these words in Isaiah 29. We've then come to the point where our personal achievements set us apart from anybody else. I want to say to you, welcome to being a hypocrite. Worship must be in spirit and in truth, not just a set of rules made up by men. That's why we need the Messiah. My third point, I've got two more short points. The third point, having looked at their condition and God's evaluation of their condition, we're going to look at the correction. We discover that when people are full of themselves, they won't listen to correction. There's disdain for the correction of the Lord. They won't listen to God's perspective, not until the day of calamity comes. I can point to a number of examples in the Bible. Just look at the Old Testament. Remember Noah's day? The mockers in Noah's day wouldn't listen to a different perspective. The enemies of Gideon wouldn't listen to Gideon. They wouldn't listen to Samson. The inhabitants of Jericho wouldn't listen to the armies that walked around their walls. But the scary part is, it's not just the pagans. It's not just the people out there who need the right correction. It's us. Spoke about Aaron thinking that the golden calf was a fair substitute for Yahweh as they wandered through the wilderness. And what's more, they criticized God. They criticized his servant Moses for taking them out from Egyptian oppression. The silliness of their own intelligence provoked the Lord to anger. Do you wonder why we need a different perspective? It's because we are making exactly the same mistakes that generation after generation has made in the past. What would happen if we saw the end as God sees the end? If we saw a news broadcast for March while we still live in January? The coronavirus gives me a perfect example. Think back a year ago. The virus was still relatively localized. And if you told anybody that your domestic worker would come into your house wearing a mask in case she would spread disease or you would give her a disease, you would have had a very different reaction to the one that you had when she walked in with a mask this past week. If you had seen a news broadcast from today and you were able to watch it 2 years ago, you might have despaired of your very existence. When will God's word bring a real transformation, a new perspective that will bring about a change in your life? How much more will it take for you to sit up and take notes that the community service that you do, or the Zoom services that you attend, or the online Bible courses that you've notched up, is all worthless if we're not growing in relationship, in fellowship with the Lord? The critical issue is not how much have you learned through the book of Isaiah or the book of Ruth. The question is, what are you doing with it? File it in the back of your mind without it affecting the way you live is to do exactly what the people in Isaiah's day did. No new perspective when Jesus went into the temple in his day. Does it feel as though you've heard this before? Worse still, it's like Jesus giving tomorrow's news today or next month's news today. If nothing has changed in your spiritual life over the last 3, 4, 5 years, no new insight is given, and it seems like the same old thing, Jesus could be saying these words to you. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Just before I get to the last point, I want to give you a little bit of a story. A man was called to a church as the lead pastor, and on the first Sunday, he walked into the pulpit, he opened his Bible, he preached a powerful sermon. It was biblically correct, it was theologically accurate, it was applicable to the congregation's everyday life. People in the pews nudged each other, and they said, that's just what we needed. On the second Sunday, he walked into the pulpit, he opened up his Bible, and he preached a powerful sermon that was biblically sound, theologically accurate, applicable to the congregation the congregation's everyday life. But it was the same sermon from the week before. Sad to say, some congregants didn't even notice from the previous week. Others thought it was a little bit strange. Each person remarked about the depth of Scripture and how they had learned something new in the second hearing of the same sermon. The third week came, and the pastor walked into the pulpit, read the same passage, preached the same sermon. Still, some people didn't notice. Others were confident that this man was the preacher that God had called to their church, but they grew a little bit concerned. And a few members approached the deacons and said, if he's got the audacity to preach that sermon one more time, you're going to have to talk with him. Well, needless to say, on the fourth Sunday, the pastor walked into the pulpit. He read the same passage, preached the same sermon. And after the sermon, the wardens requested a few moments of the pastor's time. He invited them into his office, and he said, is there anything I can do for you, brothers? And they answered, we're a little bit concerned. You keep on preaching the same sermon every Sunday. Our question is, do you have another sermon? The preacher took off his glasses, he folded his arms, and he responded, I do have another sermon. But the church hasn't yet listened enough to apply the first one yet. Do we honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him? Point one, the condition. Point two, the evaluation. Point three, the correction. Very briefly, point four, the reaction. The reaction of Isaiah's Emmanuel was that after more than half a century, God's people still hadn't drawn any closer to the Lord than those who had come out from the exile. 500 years later, they were still doing the same useless routines. It was as though Jesus was taking the same words in a slightly different age. They were complaining about the same things, which had little relevance to their spiritual walk. They focused on everything except true and living faith in God and a vital relationship with their Maker. They went through their motions. It was as though the church was there to serve them and their felt needs rather than to serve the Lord, for them to serve the Lord and their community. In the words of Jesus, reflecting the words of Isaiah the prophet, Jesus in Matthew 15:9 and Mark 7 verse 6 quotes Isaiah 29 and he says, their worship is in vain. Their worship is just rules taught by men. There's no heart in it at all. A little bit later, in the same chapter, there are words that are quoted by Jesus. Words to people who profited from the sale of sacrificial animals. Matthew chapter 21 and Luke chapter 19 verse 46. Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. They have made it a den of robbers. That comes from Isaiah 56 verse 7. My challenge to you is, what are you truly focused on when you settle down in front of your devices to listen or to participate in the Zoom services on Sunday? Yeah, there can be distractions. Technical issues are going to distract us. But we can tune those out for the bigger thing of meeting with God's people. We can realize what it is to feast on God's word. We need Isaiah's Emmanuel to speak truth into our lives that we were changed. Are you fully engaged as you come before the Lord? It's not only what is your worship like on the Lord's Day. What's your worship like from Monday to Saturday? Let's pray. Father, when we reflect on the words of Jesus, when he said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. We pray, gracious God, that that would not be a summary of our lives. And we pray that you would give us your spirit, that we would heed your correction, and that our lives would change as we grow in relationship with you and as we grow in relationship with one another. And we pray this for the honor of your name and the glory of your church. Amen.